I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John, the 4th chapter. We're going to begin with a reading from verses 8 down through verse 16. And while you're turning there, let me suggest something to you for you to be looking for in your own private study. I think most of us are aware of the fact that when the books of the New Testament were written, they were not divided up into paragraphs, verses. The fact of the matter is, for the most part, the sentences were not even separated from one another. And it became necessary later on, just for convenience sake, for us to divide them into sentences, into paragraphs, into chapters. But sometimes these are cumbersome. Sometimes they get in our way. And it would be nice at times if we would just strip the text of all of that and look for ourselves in a fresh sort of way at these letters like we would a personal letter. How many of you have ever gotten a personal letter that had chapters and verses dividing the materials? Most of us don't get letters that long. But if we understand these are for our convenience, but sometimes conveniences make slaves of us rather than being our servants, we'll be okay. In those days when they did not rely upon these kind of trappings in the text to do their work for them, people listened or looked for catch words or catch phrases that served as paragraph indicators so that there would be a subject started, it would be discussed, and then this word or phrase would be repeated when the author had concluded that discussion and then would move on to another. The passage we're looking at happens to be one of those passages. Now, not every paragraph in Scripture is organized like this, but you would be absolutely amazed at how many of them are. The catchphrase is, God is love. You'll notice that it occurs in the 8th verse, and you will notice also that it occurs down in the 16th verse. Probably, the paragraph begins in the verse before, as most of our modern translations suggest in the 7th verse. So the phrase doesn't have to be the very first thing that's said, but it's at the beginning of the thought and at the end of the thought. Let's read it together, if you will, because it's such a marvelous passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him and He in God. And we know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the very first thing that we really need to impress upon our minds, that God is love. And to me, one of the key thoughts involved in this is the 10th verse. Herein is love. We want to get down to the essence of love. This is what it's all about. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The wonderful thing about the marriage of a man and woman, if it is truly what it ought to be, is this same wonder. It isn't a wonder that I love my wife. It is a wonder that she loves me. I think she loves me. But the fact of the matter is, we need to understand and to appreciate that God's love is manifest by the gift He has given us. He has given us His own precious Son. He sent Him to be the propitiation for our sins. He was willing to give up His Son even in death in order that we might live. The supreme example, the supreme test of love. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, Paul gives one of the most stirring statements in all of the book of Romans, if not in all of the New Testament. When he raises the question down in the 35th verse of chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone has written, in fact, J.J. Packer in his book, Knowing God, the gods of the Greeks and Romans were often credited with lusting after women, but never with loving sinners. And to me, that's such a tremendous distinction between the God of the Bible and the idol gods that were served by the pagans. It's so easy, if we're not careful, to drag God down to our level. But God always demands that we rise toward His level. We will never be gods, but we can be like God through the provisions that He has given for us. Think about it for a moment. God gave His Son to die for us. That old familiar passage that still rings loudly in our ears. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. When we concentrate upon the fact that Christ gave Himself for us, it also causes pause. Over in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul struggles to be able to express the tremendous extent of the love of God. Over in chapter 3, beginning in the 18th verse, he has just said, I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And here is the purpose. To the end that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, or the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Let me read you how the New English Bible translates that last part. He says, that you may be strong to grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know it, though it is beyond knowledge. And there is a paradox involved in that. That somehow we may be able to know the love of Christ, and yet that love is unfathomable. It cannot, in actuality, be grasped. It is so deep and is so strong that all things defy it. Packer also made this statement, and I have chosen to use it to illustrate the argument of Paul in the 5th chapter of Romans. A good judge will be as merciful as the law allows, whereas a good father will be as merciful as love allows. And there's a big difference. I'll tell you what, I had a whole lot rather have stood before my father in some of the things I did when I was young than before a civil judge. Because I believe that distinction would have come out. My father treated me as a loving father. It doesn't mean that he didn't beat the tar out of me at times. But he treated me as a loving father. And I had tremendous respect for my father. A story that I tell quite often is, when we were young, in order to survive, we did things like most everybody else did in those days. And one of the things my mother did was to raise chickens. And we had several hens, and our neighbor had a rooster. And that rooster was really just infatuated with my mother's hens and would visit our chicken pen quite frequently. And one time my mother was in there trying to feed the chickens, and this rooster burred up at her and tried to spur. Well, she told my father when he came home, and he politely walked over, and I, as a little boy, remember this. I don't remember a lot of my childhood experiences, but I remember this vividly. I trotted along behind him over to Mr. Atchison's house, and he knocked on the door, and he said, "Mr. Atchison, I understand that your rooster's been getting out and going over to the chicken pen, and he tried to spur my wife the other day, and I just want you to know, if he does that, I'm going to kill him." He said, "So you better clip his wings or keep him pinned up or whatever." And Mr. Axton was very nice about it. You know, he'd take care of it. Well, he didn't. And the next weekend, when my father came home, my mother had a bandage on her leg. And he said, "The rooster spurred you, didn't?" Now she said, "Dotson." And he just turned. He didn't even answer. And started for the garage, and I followed him. And he went out there, and he got a pitchfork. And I remember that pitchfork well, because the handle had broken off many years before. And he had taken an old pipe and had leaded in the pitchfork into that lead pipe as a handle. He picked up that pitchfork, and he walked right over, and I'm trotting along behind him. He opened up the pen to Mr. Atchison's rooster. The rooster threw his wings back like they do, getting ready to spur my dad, and he just hit him right in the chest with that pitchfork. Picked him up, and that rooster is flopping around and blood spurting everywhere. And eventually, he just kind of conked out. And my dad walked over with that rooster on that pitchfork to Mr. Atchison's door, knocked on the back door, and said, "I told you I was going to kill him. Here he is. What do you want to do with him?" And I don't know if they invited us for rooster supper or not. But I want to tell you what, that made an impression on my mind. Because every time I did anything, all I could imagine was my dad going to the garage, getting that pitchfork, and sticking me in the chest. So I tried to hide my evil actions very carefully from my father, even though he treated me as a loving father. Ask yourself these questions that Packer asked in that book. And you could add a dozen more as I could to these, but I thought these were exceptionally good questions. If God is love, why do I grumble and complain and show discontentment and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful, or depressed when perfect love casts out fear? Why do I allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all of my heart? Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others? My wife, my husband, my family, my neighbors, people at church, people at work, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me by what He sees in me. I don't know about you, but when I reflect on questions like that, it is very humbling. But God's love changes us. And that really is kind of the core and the burden of what I want to say for the little bit of time that we have remaining. Our outward behavior always reflects our inward nature. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." But He also said that it is out of the heart that the abundance of the mouth speaks. It is out of the abundance of the heart, therefore, that the mind thinks and that our body acts. And there must be a drastic change in the life of a sinner. And certainly that does take place. So I want to direct your attention to a passage that is meaningful for every one of us who is a child of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new." This can only be true because of the reconciliation that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. And He goes on to talk about that in the last part of this particular passage. But what a marvelous thought that is, to realize that we can be changed, that we can be transformed into a new creation. Over and over again, there are people that reach the bottom of the barrel, and they would give nearly anything to be able to make a change. And they can make a change in Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, He changes them. And it then becomes a matter of simply living up to that change and trying to live according to the characteristics of that new creature in Christ Jesus. Think about two biblical characters for just a moment. Two of Jesus' most intimate disciples. And it encourages me when I think in terms of the men that Jesus gathered closest to His heart. Simon Peter. What a wretched, impetuous, and proud individual he was. And yet, how humble he became. Read the story of his betrayal of Jesus, or his denial, and then go over and read the book of 1 Peter. And the Apostle John, called a son of thunder because of the thunderous disposition, the explosive nature that he had. And then go over and read, after you've read about him requesting the Lord to cause thunder to come down and destroy these miserable people, the entire book of 1 John. or the gospel that he wrote about the life of Jesus, so that eventually the Son of Thunder can be remembered to the world as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is a powerful, powerful change that takes place. And because of that change, and because of the love that God has for us, we are able then to love others. And not just those who are lovely, but we are able to love those who are unlovely, to those who despise us and despitefully treat us, even those who are our enemies. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, legalistically trying to trick him into making some kind of distinctions among the Ten Commandments, which is the greatest commandment? He simply drew two principles out of the law of Moses. He said, the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is this: you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is likened to it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. And these are the two principles that you and I must hang our lives on. I challenge you to read in the letters of the New Testament the laundry lists of behavior. Whether you read it in Corinthians, or you read it in Ephesians or Colossians, or over in Timothy, or over in the writings of Peter, you will find, generally speaking, embedded right in the midst of that, these two commandments, or one or the other of these two commandments. Because our behavior grows out of our relationship to God, a relationship of love. And if we love the Lord with all of our heart, we will truly love our neighbor as ourself. And we will not quibble about asking who is our neighbor. We will simply love them because God loved us. Love them as sinners because we are sinners, and forgive them because we are forgiven. The sign of true discipleship is this: a disciple would in no way distinguish himself above Gentiles and tax collectors, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless he loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him. Frankly, I think we're called upon to test our faith today as Americans. And I don't just simply mean as Americans, I should say as American Christians. What's your reaction toward the Taliban? Is it one of love or one of hate? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not really trying to make some kind of political statement here. But I'm suggesting to you that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Taliban were driving a sword through his heart, would have said as he bowed over in death, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These are wretched souls that need to be saved. And I believe that our first and foremost task as Christians is to save the Taliban, even if they kill us in the process. That's not popular language on this occasion in America. And I'm not suggesting that the armies do not have to do battle. But I am suggesting that there is a law of love that's operative in our hearts, and we can never, under any circumstance, allow anything to change that. Because if we do, we have lost our roots in the love of God. I'd like for you, if you will, now to turn back with me to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and for the little bit of time that we have left, I would like to look with you at what is going on in this particular passage. Paul has been challenged as to his apostleship. And a lot of what he says in 2 Corinthians is apologetic. And it certainly would provide him with an opportunity of tearing into his enemies. But he takes the occasion to suggest how that, despite how they view him or how they treat him, he has come to look upon them in a different fashion. So begin with me, if you will, in the discussion down in the 14th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." These are sober words in which Paul discloses a motive, a second motive, as the basis for his ministry. Now, he's talking primarily about his apostolic ministry, but we have a number of individuals here who preach the gospel. And certainly by way of analogy, all of us can learn this lesson, and all of us as Christians are engaged in the ministry of service to the Lord Jesus Christ and to those around us, and we too can learn from this. The first of these motives that he expressed earlier was the terror of the Lord. The reverence, the awe that he had for God, knowing that he would stand before him in judgment and be accountable for his actions. And there was a little bit of the dread of God involved in that, but there was more of the awe-inspiring nature of God. But this second motive is the love of Christ constrains us. And he's talking here about Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. The verb that is translated constrained in the American or in the Old King James Version has several possibilities. It could mean the love of God compels Paul to preach, or that it restrains him from self-serving ambition, or that it controls his life entirely. And the fact of the matter is, if you want to have the full semantic range of this verb, you really have to think in terms of love impelling or driving Paul on, of it restraining him from being self-centered, and of controlling his entire life in every aspect of it. In other words, Christ's death necessitates our own death to sin. He says, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, this has been taken to mean that all died because of their transgression against God. The Calvinistic view is that we died in Adam. Discounting that, it could mean that we all died because of our willful transgression against the will of God. But most likely, and I think in view of the subsequent context correctly, it is saying that because Christ died, there is therefore the mandatory inference that we also die to sin. In fact, the construction that is found in this passage pretty much necessitates that. That in a conditional sentence, the then is describing a result, not a cause. It isn't because we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. It is because Christ died for all, then all died. The death of the old man is what it's talking about. And Harry has so well described this on several occasions. This is the result of the obedience of faith that imitates the death of Christ. We are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. We are raised with him to walk in newness of life. So when sinners are baptized into Christ, they are baptized into his death. They are raised with him to walk in newness of life, and that's true of each of us as a Christian. And then he draws a second inference, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. When we die to sin, we die to self, so that we live for others. This is a brand new orientation. And sometimes I think that it does not follow sequentially with our baptism into Christ. I believe that there are many people who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that are baptized into Jesus Christ in full assurance of faith, but who gradually make the change that is demanded of them. I'll give you an illustration of that. I baptized a fellow up in Chicago one time who was the town cuss. It was in the wintertime, and the water was cold because the heater was broken. And we went down into the water, and I baptized him, and when I thrust him down into that cold water, you can imagine how cold it was, even though it was in a building, shielded from the outside in Chicago in January. When he broke the water, he let out a blue streak. It was the quickest apostasy I've ever experienced. And he thought it was necessary that he be baptized again. And I just said, no, you need to repent and pray God that your sins might be forgiven you. You now have direct access to God, which you didn't have a few minutes ago. I suppose that this fellow had a hard time controlling his language because it was such part of him. And most of us experience that. I really don't think that it was until years later. In fact, it hasn't been that many years ago that I began to really and truly understand and appreciate what this dynamic change was all about, this new creature in Christ Jesus. Because you see, being transformed by God's love and by Christ's love in giving himself, we are to act in the interest of him who died for us and rose again. Now, what's the impact of that? Quickly look at this. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. When people did us harm before we became Christians, our first thought was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Retaliate in kind. Not anymore. Because we have a new way of looking at things. Henceforth, no one as a Christian knows any man after the flesh from the human point of view. Others may glory in appearance, but not in heart. The Christian glories in heart, not in appearance. And he looks beyond the outward deeds of an individual to see a soul in need. And is sensitive to the fact that even though others may put their spin, their own interpretation on one's words and completely misjudge him and accuse him and persecute him, still we cannot assess others in this carnal way because of the new perspective that we have in Christ. The Damascus experience, all the way from the road to the city to the baptism into Christ, radically changed Paul's outlook, especially his perception of the Messiah. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth we know him no longer. He's not just talking about the fact that he knew Jesus personally, although he may have seen him and known him because he received his education at the feet of Gamaliel, most likely in the city of Jerusalem during the time that Jesus was living. He's talking in terms of the fact that before his conversion, he had the unbelieving Jewish perspective on the life of Christ. As Saul of Tarsus, he had in all good conscience rejected the claims of Jesus, whom he believed had been justifiably executed as a criminal. And he had furthermore persecuted the followers of Jesus who exalted that pretender. But now, in sharp contrast to his past life, henceforth, from the point of his conversion onward, know we him no longer. The old perspective has changed. He now has the mind of Christ because he's motivated by the love of Christ who gave himself for our sins. And that's the context in which this passage is found. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The old outmoded ways of thinking and acting, especially as we value others, has changed. It has literally passed away. It has vanished from the scene because the old man of sin is dead. And behold, all things, not some things, but all things are new. And Paul dramatically introduces this. He says, look, see, all things have become new. New, not just for a while, but they have become new and they remain new. They are always new. That newness has come to stay. This newness is a qualitatively superior newness to that which was old. And think in terms of all that we have. A new covenant. A new commandment to love one another. A new man. One new man. A new name. A new song. New heavens and new earth. And the new Jerusalem. How marvelous is the transforming power of God in the new creation. If we as Christians exemplify this change in our lives, if we take on the characteristics of our new nature, then the body of Christ is vitalized in all of its members. Whenever any one of us fails, however, to have the same care one for another, the new becomes old and is split apart at the joints. In other words, the house of God becomes a dysfunctional family. And how many churches of Christ today are dysfunctional families? The Corinthians certainly had problems in this regard. And in at least one instance, the old leaven had to be purged out in order that they might become a new lump. Although they grudgingly disciplined the sinful member, they continued to tolerate a destructive party spirit among them by those who engaged in character assassination, and especially with regard to the Apostle Paul. And I do not believe that we should tolerate any more the character assassination of our brothers and sisters than we should the flagrant immoral conduct of the man in Corinth. May God help us to have the courage to be different from the Corinthians, to have the new nature in Christ Jesus, to be constrained by the love of Christ. Thank you.